It is good to see you here today. Thank you so much. Oh, there's a bottle of water right there. I didn't know it was there. Almost kicked it over. It is great to see you here. Thank you so much. I love getting to be in a room of church planters. And I'm going to ask you guys to help me back there. We need to bring the house lights up just a little bit. Can we do that? I like to see people's faces. I don't like it to be dark. It's great to be in a room together. I love church planters. Once you have planted a church, you will literally give the shirt off of your back to another church planter. So it is an incredible honor to be in the room with you. I thank you for your sacrifice, your service, your labor of love. I know that you are laying it on the line for the cause of Christ, and it's an incredible honor to get to do this together. We're also excited to have some sending churches in the room with us here at Ascending Church Lab. We're excited that they're here and looking forward to all that God is going to do in and through our lives over these next couple of days together. If you're ready for what God's going to do, say amen.
Amen.
I like that. I like that. I planted and pastored a church in Las Vegas for 23 years. And Noah, you said Nevada. It's Nevada. I got to help you, my brother. It's Nevada. You know immediately if you're from Las Vegas or not by how you pronounce the word Nevada. It is Nevada. But one of the beautiful things about our church in Las Vegas was that there were 54 languages spoken in our fellowship. And one of the things I love about a multi-ethnic, multicultural church is all cultures worship God differently, and some cultures are more expressive than other cultures. So I've gotten used to being in a multi-ethnic church where people are a little more expressive than others, so I like it when you talk back to me a little bit. So I love, one of the things I love about Sin Network right now, what God is doing in our midst, our last three orientations have all been 60% plus non-Anglo. God is raising up a multi-ethnic group of missionary leaders to take the gospel to North America. Amen. So we thank God for what He is doing. Let me breathe one more word of prayer and I want to jump right in. Let's pray together. I want to ask you right now as we pray, just pray what the psalmist prayed. The psalmist said, "Open my eyes that I may receive wonderful things from your law." Just make that your heart's cry right now. Holy Spirit of God, we ask that the message and the preaching tonight and these next 2 days would not be in persuasive words of wisdom, but that it would be a demonstration of your spirit and power so that the faith of those who hear would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Lord, have your way. Speak to us as only you can. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I became a follower of Jesus when I was a freshman in college. I did not grow up in a long line of Christians. My mom and dad were the first Christians on either side of my family. So I don't come from generations of Jesus followers. I got the privilege to lead some of my grandparents to Christ, but my family is not Christian family. Both of my parents came to Christ as high school students. Then they met, got married. My dad was a pastor. So I grew up in a pastor's home, but not in a long line of Christian family. So I grew up in and around the church, but we all know being in the church and being in Christ are not the same thing, right? So I was around the church, but it wasn't until I was a freshman in college that I understood what it meant to begin a personal love relationship with Jesus, where Jesus wrecked my life, brought me into fellowship with Himself, began to change my life. But because I'd been raised in and around the church culture, I made a mistake right out of the gate in my spiritual life. And here was the mistake I made. I equated spiritual maturity with spiritual activity. Meaning, the more you did for Jesus, the more spiritual you were. As a matter of fact, Henry Blackaby in one of his devotionals writes this statement, and it really summarized the first decade or so of my Christian journey. He said, "We are so activity-oriented that we assume we were saved for a task to perform rather than for a relationship to enjoy." That really was the summary of the first decade of my following Jesus. I thought that Jesus had saved me by His grace. He saved me. I could not save myself. Only Jesus could save me. But now that He'd saved me, He wanted me to do something for Him. So I had to live for Him. I had to try to serve Him. I tried hard to be a good Christian. Tried hard to be a faithful follower of Christ. And the reality was, the harder I tried, the less it seemed I was able to measure up. I'd go to church, I'd see other people look like they had it all together, and then I'd look at my life and realize that what I was doing in a lot of ways was putting a show on Sunday to cover up what was really happening Monday through Saturday. Because I was trying hard to live a Christian life and always failing, there were even verses in the Bible that didn't make any sense to me. Let me give you an example. Matthew chapter 11. You know this verse of scripture. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who," what? "Labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what does he say?
Rest.
Say that word again.
Rest.
Church planter, say that word one more time.
Rest.
I'll give you rest. Then he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find," what?
Rest.
"For my yoke is," what?
"Easy."
"And my burden is?"
"Life."
You hear the three words Jesus uses to describe what he's invited us into? Rest, easy, and light. Listen, I'm going to be honest. You could not have picked three words that were further removed from my experience of following Jesus than rest, easy, and light. As a matter of fact, if you let me pick three words, here's my three words: work, hard, and heavy. I'll give you another verse. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Are you kidding me? I didn't feel freedom. I'd exchange one set of bondage for another set of bondage. There are other verses. I could keep going through. You know the verse of scripture where Jesus said, John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will" what? "Keep my commandments." You know how I heard that most of my life? Here's the way I heard it most of my life. If you love me, you better obey me. Emphasis on obeying him so I could show him that I loved him. If you love me, you better obey me. Do you know that's not what he said? Here's what he said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Emphasis not on loving him. Emphasis not on obeying him, emphasis on loving. You see, obedience is not the focus of the life of the believer. Obedience is the fruit of the life of a believer that's focused on intimacy with Jesus. But up until that point in my life, my spiritual journey, I was so consumed with trying to do this thing called following Jesus that my life was wrecked. And then it happened. What's actually sad at this point is I'm 10 years into my walk with Jesus. I'm already in ministry. I'm already pastoring my first church. And I'm preaching to them like I thought I was supposed to. The operative word that defined my preaching ministry was the word commitment. I don't think I ever preached a sermon. Didn't have a commitment card at the end of it. You know the problem with the word commitment, right? It's not really a Bible word. Commitment implies I got something to bring to the table to commit with. The Bible word's very different than commit. You know what the Bible word is? Die. Commitment and death are not the same thing. Death means I got nothing to bring to the table. I got to die so Christ can now live his life through me. Commitment implies I'm going to bring what I got to the table and work hard to make sure I can live up to what I'm saying I'm going to do. I was preaching to people, challenging them to commit, 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 all the while knowing I wasn't even living up to the commitments I was trying to keep. I was in a small town in Tennessee, pastoring a small church that exploded. We baptized in a town of 4,350 people into our church in 3 years. The church was booming. We literally ran almost a fourth of the town in our church. And in one, to not bore you with all the details, we had 13 non-rotating deacons. And I was too young in the ministry to know not everybody wanted the church to grow. I was also too early in Baptist life to understand that deacons really ran the church. Pastors just preached there on the weekend. Listen, You don't talk about amendments we need to talk about in the Southern Baptist Convention. We need to talk about an amendment about what an elder is and what a deacon is, because that'd clean up more mess in the Southern Baptist Convention than some of the other conversations we're having. But that's another sermon for another time, all right? Long story short, 13 non-rotating deacons showed me the door and asked me to leave a church that was thriving and growing. And literally in one night, we went from pastoring this incredible church where my family was thriving to not having a job and having to move my family out of the city. They spread lies about my family that I know were lies, because 7 years later, my secretary emailed me that they'd paid off and bought to tell the lies. And I said that to say this: in one night, I was left with nothing but Jesus to come to the absolute greatest discovery of my life. And here it is: Jesus is enough. And listen. I know we applaud that. I know we celebrate it, but listen to me. I know, church planters, it can't be Jesus plus breaking the 100 barrier. It can't be Jesus plus your first permanent facility. It can't be Jesus plus your first 20 baptisms. It can't be Jesus plus your first invitation to speak at a church planning conference. If Jesus is not enough for you, you need to pump the brakes on this right now. Because not only will you probably shipwreck your own faith, you may shipwreck your family, and it is not worth it. I'm just telling you, it's not worth it. God brought me through that period of brokenness in my life. After it happened, to be honest with you, I'd been in ministry about 10 years. I wanted to quit. Like, if I could have, I would have. The problem is, I didn't know how to do anything else. I didn't have a job. I had a wife and three kids. I had to feed them. So my dad's church in Memphis, Tennessee, hired me to be on their staff, basically to love us back in the ministry. I didn't want to work for the church again. I figured I wasn't mad at God. I could be involved in the kingdom. I just didn't have to get my paycheck from a church. I'd gotten that t-shirt and I didn't want it again. But they hired us, loved us back into the ministry. While I was at that church, a man in Memphis, Tennessee, by the name of Clyde Cranford, began to disciple me. And Clyde began to teach me to pursue Christ's life in the Gospels. So what do you mean by that? I mean, he began to teach me to look for things in Jesus and the Gospels that were not in me, because he began to teach me that the Christian life is not me living for Jesus. The Christian life is Jesus living his life in and through me. And that's not just semantics. That's the difference in religion and relationship. So I began to pursue Christ's life in the Gospels. I'm sitting in my living room in September 1999, one morning. I'm reading Luke chapter 4. I'm not reading Luke chapter 4 looking for a word from God about the future of my life. I'm literally looking for stuff in Jesus that's not in me. If you got your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 4. I read these verses and God reordered the steps of the rest of my life that morning. Luke chapter 4, verse 42 says, "And when it was day, he, Jesus, departed and went into a desolate place, and the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them." We don't have time to unpack that part of it, but it's important to note here, I think the greatest obstacle to the expansion of the kingdom of God in North America is not the enemy. It's not persecution. It's not false teaching. It's the self-centeredness of the people of God. Here, these people, if you read Luke 4, the whole context, Jesus had been teaching, he'd been performing miracles, he'd been demonstrating compassion, and here's what they said: "Man, we want to follow you, and here's what we want to do. Let's just keep it all right here for us." Said they were searching for him, and they would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. When I read that verse of scripture that morning, you know, there are those days when you're reading the Bible, and then there are those days when you're reading the Bible, and it's like the Holy Spirit of God turns a light on and just takes the text of scripture and brings application to your soul. That's what happened for me that morning. And God began to show me three things in Jesus that were not in me, that ultimately, and I'll talk more about this later, but ultimately it was this text that morning. I went and got my wife. I said, babe, God showed me some stuff in Jesus that's not in me. We need to pray. We prayed. We put our yes on the table, said, Lord, yes. You say, what was the question? We didn't know yet. 2 weeks later, First Baptist Woodstock, Georgia would reach out to us and say they felt led of the Lord to start a church in the fastest growing city in North America, Las Vegas, Nevada. And that's what God was doing in our lives. But it was the yes that morning that we put on the table that God answered the question with Vegas. It all started out of this moment of just spending time with Jesus, looking for stuff in his life that wasn't in mine. And what I want to do with this opening session, we talk about this, we call this session beginning with the end in mind. I know you're ready to start talking nuts and bolts of church planning. We're going to get there, but I'm just telling you, if we don't get this stuff first, you start off course on a destination. You can start just slightly off course, but if you just start off course just a little bit, you look up 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 years in the future, you're way off course. So I want to share with you some lessons that I saw in this text that the Spirit of God taught me that morning that I hope will help you as you begin this church planting journey. Here's the first one. God's primary call on my life is not ministry. It's intimacy. And if you want to finish that sentence, you can finish it this way. Ministry is what he does out of the overflow of intimacy. God's primary call on my life is not ministry, it's intimacy. Ministry is what he does out of the overflow of intimacy. If you'd asked me up until that moment, that morning, sitting before the Lord, looking at the life of Jesus, Vance, what's the primary call on your life? I'd have said without hesitation, the primary call on my life is ministry. Jesus has done so much for me in saving me. Now he's called me to go do something for him. And the primary call on my life is that it's doing something great for God. It even sounds spiritual if you say it just right. But man, I saw in Jesus that morning a passion not for ministry, but for intimacy with the Father. You say, where do you see it? Look back at verse 42. It says, and when it was day, he departed and went. Now, it can almost sound like that's repetitive. He departed and he went, but it's actually two different Greek words, and they're in there for a reason. The word departed is a word that implies more what you're leaving. The word departed is a Greek word that speaks to going away from something. So the text says Jesus is walking away from something. The word went is a Greek word that implies going from one place to another place. So the word departed, the emphasis is on what are you leaving. The word went, the emphasis is on what are you going towards. So here we see Jesus walking away from one thing to pursue something else. So it raises the question, what's he walking away from? Get this, the crowds. Come on, church planner. Like, you show me a crowd? I ain't even got to pray about that, right? Like, church planner, we live for crowds. We count crowds different than other people count crowds. We don't count who's there, we count based on who's not there. Don't look at me spiritual. How many did you have Sunday? Well, we had this ministry, but we had this many, but wait. They weren't here and this family wasn't there. If they'd all been here, we'd have had this number. And we don't even admit that half of them were a mission team. We don't even bring that up, right? We live for crowd. You show us a crowd of people, man, that's the will of God for my life. That's what I'm supposed to be about. We all about drawing crowds. And yet here's Jesus with a crowd who's searching for him. They're longing for Jesus to speak into their lives. They're longing for Jesus to meet their needs. And Jesus is walking away from them. So what's he going towards? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. Mark does. In Mark's account of this story, Mark says, and rising very early in the morning, While it was still dark, he departed and went, there are the two words again, out to a lonely place, and there he what? Get this. Jesus is walking away from ministry to pursue intimacy with the Father. When I looked at my life, ministry had become the great love affair and excuse that wooed me away from intimacy. Like I was too busy doing stuff for Jesus to just be with Jesus. Let me ask it another way. If Jesus, God in the flesh, in his humanity, needed to slip away from ministry to pursue intimacy with the Father, how much more do you and I? I've been doing this for 32 years. Seen some of my friends fall morally in ministry. Let me tell you what I've learned. Every man that had an affair while in ministry first had an affair with the ministry that wooed him away from intimacy with Jesus and opened him up to things he never thought he would ever do. Ministry is what he does. This was the pattern of Jesus' life. Think about how many times when you read the Gospels, you see Jesus going to the garden, going to the mountains, going to the wilderness to do what? To be alone with the Father. Everything Jesus did, he did out of the overflow of intimacy with the Father. So much so that Jesus said this. He said, when you hear my words, what did he say? Not my words. It's the Father's words in me. Jesus said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said in John's Gospel, the Son can do what? Nothing on his own initiative unless it is that which he sees the Father doing. Sounds a lot like what he said about you and me, right? Apart from me, you can do what? I've studied that word in the Greek language. You know what it means? Nothing. Here's why I make that point. We think it says, apart from me, you can't do big things. Because let it be a big thing. And what do you and I do? We walk away from ministry to pursue intimacy with the Father. Why? Because we know if it's a big thing, I need him. Here's the reality. We need him for everything. We're desperate for God. If God's not God, we're sunk. Just so you don't think I'm making too much out of this language here in Luke chapter 4, go to Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, we see Jesus calling his first 12 disciples. It's one of these principles of firsts in the New Testament. It's the first disciples called to follow Jesus. Mark chapter 3, I'll put it up on the screen. It says, and he went up on the mountain and he called to him those whom he wanted, he desired. And they came to him and he appointed 12. There's a pretty good, you know what Jesus did before he did this, right? What did he do the night before? He prayed all night, right? Listen, I'm all about pipelines, leadership development, but there's a pretty good leadership development strategy. Why don't we just pray all night before we pick them? That's pretty good. This is the first one. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. What are the next two words? So that. Now, you know this. You've taken Greek. Anytime you see the little phrase, so that in the New Testament, it's the Greek hina. It means here's the reason why, or for this purpose. He appointed 12 so that they might, what? Go win the world. Go make disciples of all the nations. Is that what it says? No, what does it say? So that they might, what? Say those three words again. The invitation to the disciples was not to go change the world. The invitation to the disciples was not to go make disciples. The invitation to the disciples was not to go plant churches. The invitation to the disciples was to be with Jesus. And he might what? Send them out to preach. I know, I knew we were going to get to the stuff we got to do, right? No, look, don't miss this. Notice the they and the he. They only had one responsibility, to be with him. Then it says, he would send them out to preach. The word preach there is a word that means to make public. Here's what this says. Jesus, here's the call on our lives, man. Look at me. You be with me. And out of the overflow of you being with me, I will make my life public through you. The primary call on our lives is not to do something for Jesus. Listen, if you assume the responsibility of planting a church, you're assuming a responsibility that he didn't give to you. He wants you to be with him. And he will plant churches. He will make disciples. The primary call on my life is not to do something for Jesus. The primary call on my life is to be with Jesus. And listen, when you understand this, let me tell you what you find. Rest. Easy. Light. You know what the number one objective is today? Be with him. Everything else he desires to do, he'll do out of the overflow of that. Listen, it was that morning reading that passage of scripture in Luke chapter 4. My wife and I put our yes on the table. God filled in the blank with Las Vegas. We were out there for 22 years. Saw almost 5,000 new believers baptized into that fellowship. Had the privilege of partnering to plant 80 churches out of our church up and down the West Coast. We have missionaries serving on four continents around the world. You know what I've asked myself 1,000 times? What if I hadn't been with him that morning? Now, don't misunderstand the question. God didn't need Vance Pittman. God was doing that in Las Vegas, whether or not I got involved or not. That was his activity. What would I have missed if I'd have given my time to a think tank session with a whiteboard to come up with a dream for my life rather than just being with the Father? You know what I've asked myself 1,000 times? What have I missed in those moments where I've chosen ministry over intimacy with the Father? Guys, listen. Don't let your passion for planting this church take the place of the passion that you should have for pursuing intimacy with Jesus. Number two, God's call on my life is not simply to a church, it's to a city. God's call on my life is not simply to a church, it's to a city. When I read that verse that morning, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns. The word town there is the word polis. We get our word metropolitan from it. It means city. It describes a population center of varying size. I saw in Jesus this passion for cities. And let me just be honest with you. Up until that point in my ministry life, I didn't even think about the city where I was. Like, I only focused on the church. If the church was good, I was good. Like, if we had good attendance, we had good offerings, we had decisions made, people coming to Christ, nobody was fighting, everybody was getting along. The church was good, I was good. Up until that point in my life, the city could have gone to hell in a handbasket. And I didn't care. As long as the church was good, I was good. And that morning, I saw in Jesus this passion. He said, no, I can't stay here. I got to be about the kingdom being expanded in other cities, these population centers. I think too often we ask the wrong question, is God calling me to this church? It's a question we talk a lot about in Baptist life. Is God calling me to this church? I challenge you to find that in the text of Scripture anywhere in the New Testament. Now, understand in the micro understanding of God's will for our lives, there's an element of how we pray through that. But what I see in the New Testament ethos is not a call of God to a church, it's a call of God to a city. It was this call to a city. The church then becomes the platform by which we shepherd a people to engage a city with the gospel. Think about the biblical pattern. Think of all the New Testament letters Paul wrote. Every one of them have a city in the name, most of them. Some have Timothy, Titus, but most of them have cities in the name. Paul's writing to believers in cities. Think about Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Think about this passage where Jesus said, I must, not I might, not maybe, I must be about the other cities. Think about Paul's heart for cities. Think about the Old Testament. There's a book in the Bible in the Old Testament. Whole book of the Bible is all about God's heart for one city. You know what that book is? Jonah. We think it's a book about a whale. It's not. It's about the heart of God for a city. We think the wind and the whale was God's punishment of Jonah. God got him. See there? He didn't obey. God got him. No. You know what the wind and the whale were? They weren't God's punishment of Jonah. They were God's pursuit of Jonah. God loved Jonah too much to let him miss out on what God desired to do in Nineveh, so he wouldn't let him go. It's all about cities. What if we got radical and instead of having meetings and developing strategies on how we can grow our church, we started strategizing how to penetrate the lostness of our cities? If your dream, if your passion is to plant a church, what you've wrapped your heart around is not really a vision from God. If your dream and your vision is from God, it's about seeing lostness penetrated in a city. It's not about planting a church in a city, it's about churching a city. It's about seeing a city reach with the gospel. If we're going to begin to think cities and not just churches, there's some identifying marks that I think we have to embrace. Number one, we have to have a practice of serving the city. I think too often the church is viewed in North America as a parasite in the city rather than a partner in the city. What do you mean by that? As a church, often we show up and we want everything for free. We want discounts. We don't want to pay taxes. We want everything given to us. We want everything. We want favors all over town. What if instead of showing up with our hand out, we rolled up our sleeves and understood as a church that we've been called to be missionaries in the city, and we saw the opportunity to serve the city by engaging the city with the gospel? Developing a practice of serving the city. So how do you do that? Well, we're going to talk some about that this week, but one of the ways you can do that is go into your city manager's office. Every community in North America has a city manager's office that has a list of things on his desk that he doesn't have the resources to solve. You go in and find one of those things on that list that you and your church can own, and you become a part of that community becoming a better place to live. I believe when the kingdom of God expands in the city, it means more than more people go to church. I believe it means the city becomes a better place to live. What if we begin to embrace an ethos of serving the city and understanding we've been postured in that city by God to allow His desires to become manifest in that city, and we look for opportunities to serve the city? We got to have a practice to serve the city. Secondly, we got to have a passion to multiply the church. One church can't reach a city by itself. Let me say that again. One church can't reach a city by itself. It demands collaboration. That's why if you read the New Testament letters, how many times is Paul writing to this church to help this church in the accomplishment of the mission? Or Paul's writing this church to send people to this church to help in the accomplishment of the mission? Or Paul's writing this church to give an offering to this church in the accomplishment of the mission? Why? Because one church can't reach a city by itself. One church can't accomplish the mission by itself. When we were in Las Vegas in our third year, we broke the 1,000 barrier in weekend attendance. We thought we were doing good. 1,000 people, 3 years in, attending church in a place like Vegas. We did a quick math study and figured that by 2035, we would average 35,000 people in weekend attendance if we continued to grow at that rate. That would make us one of the fastest growing, largest churches in North America. But demographers said by 2035, there'd be over 3.5 million people who lived in Las Vegas, which means we could be the fastest growing church in North America and not penetrate the lostness of our own city by even 1%. That can't be kingdom success. So here's what we figured out. If we plant 5 churches every 5 years that reproduce and multiply 5 churches every 5 years, and each of those churches just reach 250 people for Christ, in the same 35-year time span, we can plant over 10,000 churches and reach 2.5 million people with the gospel. That's kingdom expansion. Why do we as Sin Network focus on church planting? Because church planting is the only tool Jesus gave us. The multiplication of disciples in churches is the only tool Jesus has given us for the expansion of His kingdom in cities and nations all over the world. But when we talk church planting at Sin Network, what we're talking about today is something different than what's historically been talked about in the conversations surrounding church planting. And I need 3 volunteers to help me make this point. So I need 3 volunteers that'll come up here and help me right now. I see one hand right there, one right here, one right here. Come on. Yeah, that's great. 3 volunteers, right? Just come on up here. Yeah, if you're as athletic as this guy, you can just jump up here. There's stairs over here if you need them. So, 2 good athletes right here. Pressure's on, man. There we go. 3. All right. So, you just stand right here in a line. Move up just a little bit. There you go. Now, when I touch you on the shoulder, what I want you to say out loud is plant a church. You got it?
Got it.
All right. So, we're going to
plant a church.
There we go. Now, I want you to use your preacher voice this time so they can hear you all the way back there in the back. All right. We ready? So, we're going to
Plant a church.
There we go. So 99% of church planting in North America is taught just like this. You go into a new city, new town, new community. You find you a school. You find you a movie theater. You find you a storefront. You send out a mailer. You tell them why your church is going to be cooler than any church they've ever been to before. You tell them your kids' ministry is going to be amazing. You tell them they don't have to wear suits and ties. They can wear jeans, shorts, and flip-flops. And you
plant a church.
So that you can begin to, what I want you to say out loud is make disciples. You got it? So we go into town and we
plant a church.
And out of the people who are coming, we try to
make disciples.
So that we can ultimately, now you got the hard part. All right, you ready for this? Yours is, slide that way just a little bit. Yours is engage the city with the gospel. You got it? Engage the city with the gospel.
Engage the city with the gospel.
There we go. I got all the confidence in the world. You're going to get this right, man. All right, so here's what we do. We go into a town. We go into a community. We send out our mailer. We tell them to come check out our cool church. And we
plant a church.
So that we can then begin to
make disciples.
And ultimately establish ministries that will
engage the city with the gospel.
Let's go. My man nailed it. 99% of church planting is taught just like this. You know the problem with this? This is not planting churches. This is starting church services. Jesus never said go start church services. You know why most churches, over 80% of churches in North America, are homogenous? You know why? Because we start church services. And when you start church services, you attract people that look like, walk like, talk like, vote like, think like, worship like you. You start with a culture that attracts a culture to you. This is backwards missiologically. You'd never go to Afghanistan, send out your mailer, order your sleek, cool pulpit, and plan a church service, right? Because if you do that, you're not going to live till Sunday to grand open, right? There's going to be a video of you in an orange jumpsuit on your knees somewhere, right? Like it ain't going to go out. Here's my premise. A biblical missiology is cross-cultural. The Bible was not written for the people of North America. The Bible is written for the peoples of the world. If it's a biblical missiology, it should drop down into any culture, anywhere in the world, and bear fruit for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. What we've done in North America is simply shuffle the deck chairs on the Titanic. We've started church services and just shuffled people from one church to another church while we're living in the place in North America where we have the largest churches in the history of America with fewer people attending church from a percentage standpoint at any point in American history. We're doing it backwards. Paul never went in and started church services. Paul started by
engaging the city with the gospel.
You engage the city with the gospel. Read about it. Acts 16, he goes into Philippi, starts at the riverbank with Lydia, leads a woman to Christ, begins to make disciples in her home, takes them out into the streets, begins to lead other people to Christ, winds up in jail, leads the jailer to Christ. Boom, brand new church in Philippi. We begin by, Jesus didn't say go plant churches. He said go into the cities, go to the peoples, and what?
Make disciples.
Right? So we start by
engaging the city with the gospel.
And then we begin to
make disciples.
And then Jesus
plants a church.
He births a church. Mm-hmm. You got it right. You got it right. You said it right. You did exactly what I told you to do, my man. I'm now expounding on what you said. I'm expositing. The Greek for plant is birth, right? Jesus births a church out of the overflow of engaging a city with the gospel. You know the reason we don't have multi-ethnic churches is because we start church services. When you start with a city, myself and two other white dudes from Alabama and Tennessee moved to Las Vegas to plant a church. Now, three white guys from Alabama and Tennessee don't scream multi-ethnic church plants. Alabama and Tennessee are not known for their racial progress. Neither is Georgia, Brian Laritz. That was a stab at the University of Alabama, if you didn't know that from Brian Laritz. You can always count on that. But listen, here's the bottom line. When you start with a city, the gospel doesn't skip over cultures. We started with a city. Before we had a first public worship service, we made 185 disciples. Guess what? The church looked like the city. We planted in a city, in a community, one of the most diverse zip codes in the United States. How do three white guys wind up with 54 languages spoken in their fellowship? When you start with a city, the gospel doesn't skip culture. Here's my premise. If our churches don't look like our communities, there's a missiological problem with how we're engaging our communities with the gospel. Not every church is going to have 54 languages, but every church should look like its community. If we don't, we're misunderstanding how to engage the city with the gospel. It's a tragedy that we're living in a day today when the average local school is 20 times more integrated than the average local church in the same community, which means laws have done more to integrate culture than the power of the gospel. And we know that the power of the gospel is the only hope for real reconciliation. But when we focus simply on starting church services and cease to engage the city with the gospel, we miss out on becoming this witness to a watching world of the difference Jesus makes in lives. How tragic that in 2020 and 2021 and 2022, when our society was being ripped apart at the seams over things like COVID and George Floyd, and those seams were being ripped apart along cultural lines, that our communities couldn't look at the church and see something different, but they looked at us and saw the same thing they saw in the world. When we talk planting churches, we're talking about engaging cities with the gospel, seeing disciples made. Jesus said, go into all the cities, make disciples. And Jesus said, I will build my church. When you take the responsibility to build the church, you put something on your shoulders Jesus never did. Our emphasis is the city and making disciples. Does this make sense? Thank these brothers for helping us. Thank you guys. So we got to have a passion to see the church multiplied. But it's got to be a multiplication that starts with reaching unbelievers with the gospel. Who cares if we have hundreds of people attend our church, but nobody's coming to faith in Christ? Like, show me where Jesus cares about our attendance numbers. How many people were there on the day of Pentecost? I don't know. I just know 3,000 of them got saved. They might have had 20,000 in worship. I don't know. Jesus didn't seem to care. I tell you what he did care about. 3,000 of them came to know him. 3,000 of them went in the water and got baptized, made a public declaration of their faith in Christ. We need to be more excited about seeing lost people come to Jesus Christ than saved people listen to us preach. We also have to have a passion for multicultural expressions of the gospel. I've already talked about this and what I just unpacked, but Jesus here talks about the other cities, the other towns. It's a word that means others of another kind. Jesus had a passion for seeing the gospel cross cultural boundaries. By 2043, America will be a minority-majority country. There'll be no majority population in America. If we don't unlock the door of multi-ethnic expressions of the gospel, we're not going to know how to reach our own nation, much less the nations of the world. Number three, and I'm done with this. God's activity in my life locally is always connected to his activity globally. So number one, God's primary call is not ministry, it's intimacy. Number two, it's not just about a church, it's about the city. Number three, everything God's doing in my life locally is connected to the big picture of what he's doing globally. Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. On the last day, I'm going to take an entire talk and build it around just this concept of the kingdom of God. We're going to unpack this in great detail. But I believe when God births the church, he has the nations on his heart. That it's never just about that local church. Let me give you quickly a definition of the kingdom that I'll unpack more on the third day. God's sovereign activity in the world resulting in people being in right relationship with himself. That's the kingdom of God. It's the big picture of what God is doing globally. If you don't know this, God is on a mission in this world. God is moving mightily all over the globe. But here's the tragedy. North America is one of two continents in the world where Christianity is declining. When we think about the kingdom, what I want you to think about it is in the context of three circles. There's your neighborhood. That's your community, that's your city, that's your town where you are. Then there's North America. That's kind of your Judea and Samaria. And then there's the nations, the peoples of the earth. When God birthed your church, that's the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. That's what God's birthed your church to be about. What if God's raised up Sin Network for such a time as this? Christianity is one of two continents in the world North America is one of two continents in the world where Christianity is declining. What if God's birthed us as a network to pass to our children and our grandchildren a changing of the trajectory of the kingdom in North America? What would it take to see the kingdom of God expand by 1% over the next decade? Here's what it'll take. I'm going to show you some numbers on the screen. What if over the next decade we could plant 11,000 churches together? And those 11,000 churches each multiply one time each. And those churches that multiply each reach 125 people with the gospel. You know what that is? 2.75 million people. You know what that is? 1% of the 280 million people that live in North America. Now, it doesn't have to be 11,000. It could be 10,000, 9,000. We just have to multiply and we have to reach more people for Christ. But the bottom line is, over the last 10 years, through Sin Network, we've had the privilege of seeing 10,000 new churches planted. If we can, over the next decade, see 10,000 plus new churches planted that all have the DNA to multiply and birth churches out of their fellowship, and all of those churches simply reach 125 people for Christ, you and I can be about seeing the kingdom of God expand in North America. Now, we can't create movement. What we can do is obey the principles of multiplication. And when we do that, we lift up the sails so that should the wind of the Spirit of God begin to blow, that 1% could become 5% or 10% or 20%. What if God's birthed us as a network for such a time as this to lean into the principle of multiplication for the expansion of the kingdom in cities and nations, and God would so pour out His grace and the Spirit of God would so move in power that we could hand to our kids and our grandkids a changing of the trajectory of the kingdom of God in North America? I don't know about you, but I'm ready to lock arms with the men and women in this room and say, let's go after that together. That's what we're about at Sin Network. That's what we want to see happen together. That's what we're going to challenge you over the next several days to think about. Here's the deal. Pursue Him, engage your city, think big. I'll close with this story. Matt Emmons represented the United States of America in the 50-meter three-position rifle event, the 2004 Olympic Games. It was historic. It was in Athens, Greece. Matt Emmons was so far ahead of all the competition. When it came time for Matt Emmons to take his last shot, they told him, all you got to do is hit the target. You hit the target anywhere, you win the gold medal. Matt Emmons took aim, fired his shot, stepped back to celebrate winning the gold medal at the 2004 Olympic Games in Athens, Greece. Looked up at the scoreboard, and the scoreboard said zero. He said, there's got to be a glitch. Something went wrong. They zoomed the camera in, and sure enough, there was no bullet hole in Matt Emmons' target. They panned the camera to the left, and there were two bullet holes in the target next to his. With his final shot at the Olympic Games, he accidentally aimed at the wrong target, fell out of medal contention, did not win any medal at the 2004 Olympic Games. Now, story worked out for him. He went back in 2008, won the gold medal, met his wife, rode off in the sunset. So it's good for Matt Emmons. But here's the moral of his story. We better be sure we're aiming at the right target. Jesus is not going to come back and ask how many you had on Easter. He's not going to come back and ask to see the plans that are being submitted to the building department for the facility that you're going to build. He is going to ask about our engaging cities with the gospel to see disciples made and churches planted for the expansion of His kingdom in cities and nations all over the world. We better make sure we're aiming at the right target. These three principles for me clarified the target that God used to send me to Las Vegas 23 years ago, and I pray that God's used it to speak to you tonight. Father, in the name of Jesus, take these principles, bring change and transformation in the lives of these men and women in this room tonight. God, thank You for Your word. And even before I say amen, are you pursuing ministry more than you're pursuing intimacy? Do you need to repent in your own heart right now of not just being with Jesus? Have you gotten so caught up in the planting of your church that you've forgotten about reaching your city? What keeps you up at night? The dream for your church or the lostness of your city? Are you ready to lean into the expansion of the kingdom in cities and nations all over the world? Did you know that when God birthed your church, He birthed it for something so much bigger than just your church? Lord, teach us these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.